Well, welcome back. We are on page E4 in the Book of Discipline, chapter 3. Let's pray. Lord, we commit the next minutes to you. Again, as we acknowledge each week, what we're going through and reviewing is not directly from you, but we believe that these are practical applications, directions for how to implement what you say in your word. And these are the grounds on which we have covenanted together, not only as a congregation, but also as presbyteries, as a synod, so how we deal within with ourselves as well as with other congregations. So we pray that you might direct our thoughts, and that we might understand more and more how we are to live together and with one another. And this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. By way of review, what is discipline? Teaching, yes? We all agree with that. Comes from disciple, they are connected. What is a disciple? A learner or a follower, correct? So discipline then is the teaching that we embody. So you think about self-discipline, controlling yourself. Discipline has to do with aligning yourself to a rule of some sort. So it might be self-discipline. And we control ourselves. Sometimes we need help. So it might be an alarm clock to help you get up. When you're little, it might be a parent that will impose that law for living. Might be a teacher. Might be a mentor of some sort. Might be older people in the church. Might be elders in the church. Those kind of things. But this is how we are disciplined then in our life together. So we've talked already about those general principles. We've talked about dealing with it personally and privately through Matthew 18. And in chapter 3, by way of review, how do you deal with sin and so forth in the church? Not only is there a personal responsibility to address it in others, but also there's a corporate responsibility, and this is laid out here. We have a system of courts, so the session, the presbytery, the synod, and in certain churches there'd be a general assembly. They are a group of courts, and they work as courts. You'll notice here that the session can take up a matter if it becomes publicly known. You don't actually have to go through the private business of Matthew 18 because it's already a public matter. And so the church will need to address it. Paragraph 2, if there's reasonable evidence that a member is teaching heresy, disregarding or violating the moral law, showing contempt, the court shall investigate the allegations. And again, what is the goal of discipline? Correction, yes. So if the sinner confesses and repents, there's forgiveness, reconciliation, the matter's closed. And that's really what we're moving towards. We want to see confession, repentance, forgiveness granted. If someone, however, does not contest the charges, regardless of whether or not they are true, does not give evidence of repentance, the court may proceed without a formal trial. So you simply say, you're basically entering a plea of no contest. It's not a plea of not guilty. It's not a plea of guilty. It's simply, I'm not going to contest this. And then, without any kind of trial, the court can actually move towards a censure. But it's only a couple of them. There are a number of censures, which we will look at in a moment. But they can move ahead to a censure. However, if these things are contested, then you conduct a trial. And section 2 of the Book of Discipline actually tells you how to do that. So chapter 4 then, imposition of church censures. So just for by way of comparison, what censures do you have at home? Time out. So explain that a little bit. If a child is acting, misbehaving. Okay, so a little exile. You put them in a chair, perhaps in a corner, facing the corner. Might send them to their room. A child will be put in the room. Might put them outside on the deck, which happened in my family once. Child misbehaving at the dining room table was exiled out on the deck in the snow. But and he came to confess his fault and entered back into the dining room. But took him a little while. Surprisingly long period of time. So you might do timeout. What else? What other censures? Keno says a Korean rice paddle. You make them work. You make them work? The rice. Okay. Oh, so you're saying you would use this on your child. Okay, possibility. So we call that paddling or spanking, the rod of correction. So, well, the Bible talks about a rod, not a Korean rice paddle, but same principle. So, is that it? Are those the only censures in the family? Time out and paddle? Okay, could be take away your privileges, take away your smartphone. You can't use, you're grounded. Anybody, should I even ask that? How many of you were ever grounded? You were grounded? Okay, sure, okay. Shall I ask any of you, how many of you were ever put in timeout? Given a timeout, put in timeout? What's that? That was not a thing when you were a child. So what happened to you? Just got spanked. Okay, so all right, so those are some of the censures within the house. Of course, the state has other kind of censures. By the way, any of you children, anybody growing up at a home get fined? No, by your parents. I mean, if you give an allowance, how many of you received an allowance? There could be a fine. If you haven't done something, you could pay a fine. Because certainly within the civil realm, that's part of the penalty. You can pay a fine. And those kind of things. So in the church, we don't fine people. In the church, we don't spank people. What do we do? Well, according to our book, How We Operate, there are 5 formal degrees of censure. And the first is admonition. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but actually the verbal correction of your child is actually a level of censure. So you speak to the child. Just like with admonition, you might be spoken to by all kinds of people. The lightest degree of censure, commonly used by the court in cases of neglect of duty. So think about this. You have left your bed unmade. You might be admonished by your parents to make your bed. So if you're not coming to church or not tithing, not giving, not fulfilling your obligations in terms of your covenant of church membership, there would be an admonition. It's reproving the offender, warning him of the danger of his course, charging him to be more faithful in his Christian life. And the court may also make the people under its oversight aware publicly of the fact of and reason for the admonition. So sometimes it can be private, sometimes it could be public, depending on the circumstances. But admonition. And we have probably all received that at some point, though not formally. This is what we do privately and individually and so forth. And perhaps it's been a non-public, non-formal, even from an elder. So you might have an elder that visits you and asks about how things are going and will admonish you to maintain or to encourage you to move ahead in some area. So that's the first level. Second level, rebuke. This is a censure for more aggravated sin commonly used by the court in cases of active transgression or of continued neglect of duty in spite of counsel. So if you've been admonished to do something and you don't do it, the censure moves up to rebuke. It's the authoritative reproof in the name of Christ with a call for repentance and reformation of life. And again, it may also be publicly, it may be made known publicly or not. And again, same thing in the family. There might be that first level of admonition. And it might move up to rebuke if nothing happens. So if the bed continues to go unmade, the admonition becomes rebuke. Those are the first two levels of censure that can be applied if there's no contest. So if somebody is charged with something in the church and they don't contest the charge, admonition or rebuke can be applied without trial. The next three, though, however, demand trial. Yes, Ken is asking, there are forms for all of these, which we've already looked at as we went backwards through the book. So we've already seen those forms, and yes, it creates a paper trail. And if things move through the courts, you definitely want a paper trail. So that would be quite different from at home. I doubt you will give a written citation to your child, though you might leave a little note on the door, "I noticed the bed is unmade." Signed, Mom, Dad, Guardian, whatever, and dated. And you might add, still unmade, day two, that kind of thing. This happens at school. Infractions or some kind of demerit is recorded at schools. So if you're chewing gum when you shouldn't be, if you have a phone when you shouldn't, if you're running in the hall and those kind of things, and there might be a certain level, again, of admonition and rebuke, but if it's warranted, something will be written up. And the office keeps that on file, and if you get so many of those, you might come in for in-school detention. And if those things get really bad, you could get expelled from a school. Well, suspension, but if they get really bad, you can be expelled. So there are levels of that, but yes, there's a paper trail in the public realm, as opposed to in the private, in the home, you often create a paper trail to make sure all the T's are crossed, the I's are dotted, and much of that is to protect the defendant. So the defendant, the person accused, the person who is in the wrong, is protected as much as possible, and there's not abuse, which is often happens in every place where there is discipline, where there's power, where there's authority, there is the opportunity for abuse. And these kind of forms hopefully will curtail much of that, because people are made known of what's happening, why it's happening, what their rights are, those kind of things. So while we don't Mirandize people in the church, part of what I'm doing through all of this is making you aware of your rights as members of the church. So if things don't go right, or if you run afoul, or this kind of thing happens, you know what the process is. What is Miranda? Maybe I should have asked, who was Miranda? That's right. He's the one that, he's the court case. You probably know. So he's the one for whom Mirandizing is made aware. He was not made aware of his right to remain silent. And what he said was later used against him in a court of law. And he sued by saying, "I wasn't made aware of my rights," and so it's become standard practice now when someone is arrested to acquaint him with a right. You have the right to remain silent. You have the right to have an attorney. You have a right to face your accusers, all of those kind of things. So that's pretty standard now. So later on, You don't run afoul if rights were violated. So rebuke, suspension. We've gone through the first two. Suspension, the temporary exclusion from the privileges of church membership, including participation in the sacraments or from the exercise of ordained office or from both. This becomes necessary when members are guilty of gross sin or of persistent neglect. This censure shall be pronounced by the moderator in constituted court in the name of Jesus. The court shall also make the people under its oversight aware publicly of the fact of and reason for the suspension. So the first two levels, you may make people aware of them. At the suspension level, the court makes people aware of it. So that's not an option. You shall inform persons of that. And then the lifting of suspension depends on the evidence of repentance. Well, the suspension is the exclusion from the privileges of church membership. So, and that's not just the sacraments. That'd be voting in all the privileges you have of being part of the church. And some might argue at this level then that maybe they should be excluded from fellowship opportunities, perhaps. But if the whole congregation is aware of it, then they can all then, hopefully, apply gentle pressure and encouragement for the person to repent. But if nobody knows, there can't be that corporate drawing in of the person. So that's really the goal of this. Again, the goal always in all of these steps is the recovery of the erring person. So here, obviously, when people are admitted to church membership, it's a public event. If you are being temporarily excluded, that must also be a public event because they didn't come in privately, so they can't be suspended privately. Good question. D, deposition, is applied only to somebody who is an office holder. So it's the disciplinary removal of an ordained officer of the church from office. It may also be accompanied by suspension from church privileges. Doesn't have to be, but it may. Censure shall be imposed for serious offenses in doctrine or in conduct that obviously disqualify the person for exercising office. Again, pronounced by the moderator, court makes the people under its oversight aware publicly of the fact and reason for the suspension. When a teaching elder is deposed, the court shall promptly notify the clerks of all the presbyteries of the church and the clerk of synod. A person suspended or deposed shall, upon his request, be granted a letter of standing, which shall include the grounds upon which the censure was imposed. And we have recently had that happen. The pastor at Emmanuel, after his trial, was deposed from office, so he's no longer functioning as a teaching elder. The denomination was informed, and in his case, he was also suspended. So with the ruling elders from Emmanuel, they, in essence, pled guilty. They were deposed, though they had already resigned from their office. They were deposed, but were not suspended from the privileges of church membership. So there's a little difference about where they are and how they reacted to their charges. But deposition is serious. And again, that's saying that something has happened that now disqualifies the person from continuing in the office of deacon or office of elder. Hopefully. Yeah.
So it's like you have to follow through on this. So it's like
That is correct. Ken is asking about the SBC, Southern Baptist Convention. It's in the public realm. Lots of accusations and evidently evidence of abuse by pastors in various ways, and people just got moved around. And he was just commenting the fact that we have a structure in place. We have policies and an operational manual on how to address these things. And I don't know whether the Southern Baptist has a similar book or not. As a denomination, I'm not sure it would matter because they're individual congregations with no authority over one another. So you would need to have at least some kind of local book of church discipline to say, here's how we do it here, which might be not how they do it down there. But at least for us, yes, we have a structure. It's all laid out. And it works more or less well. In certain circumstances, it seems to work well. In others, it seems to work less well. There are a number of complaints coming to Synod in a week and a half about how this all happened. Again, the procedure. But I'm not going to speak to that at all. I have some firm opinions about that kind of thing. Well, not that. It's what's happened in the whole process. Was the accused rightly accused? Were the charges written a certain way according to the book and all those kind of things? So deposition happens if this involves an office holder. And then finally, excommunication, which is the last one. That's the disciplinary exclusion of a member from the visible church. It should be imposed only for such malignant errors or persistent violations of God's law as are grossly inconsistent with the Christian profession of faith or subversive to the doctrine and order of Christ's church. All possible efforts should first be made to bring the sinner to repentance. Before excommunication is pronounced, a valid attempt shall be made by the court to inform the offender of the pending action. Excommunication shall be pronounced by the moderator and so forth. They tell you how to do it. Again, you make people under your oversight publicly aware of the fact and the reason. And then members then should relate to the person as one who is outside the visible church and in need of repentance and salvation. And there's a form for that as well. So the most sobering level, excommunication, you are no longer recognized as a member of this congregation. And not just congregation, but here we use the language of visible church. So we would say somehow your life, your confession is no longer consistent with being a Christian or functioning within the parameters of how we have agreed to live together as a church. So those are the levels of discipline. Yes. Yeah, you don't have to rebuke, admonish to get to suspension. These are not gates as you go. No, if something became public, that somebody's a murderer and who is unrepentant, you could immediately move. You'd have a trial, but you could immediately move to excommunication. That's typically how things happen. I don't know of a case where it's become a really egregious violation of God's law has happened without some run-up to it, as it were. And it's known, and so people start to work with them and that kind of thing. So typically suspension happens, and that can happen fairly quickly, comparatively. Excommunication is a massive step, so you do want to take time if you can. But if the charge warrants it, and again, that's kind of the the issue when, if there's a trial, and the case is made and to say, how serious, in one sense, is this? Yes. So Fiona was asking, is it ecclesiastically equivalent to the civil death penalty? Yes. Right. And there's plenty of opportunity for repentance and that kind of thing. Yes. And I'd say it's even far more important because clearly if somebody has turned against their profession of faith, has rejected their baptism and their profession of faith, they're putting themselves outside of the eternal life. So, and the church then at that point is simply acknowledging that fact. So the power of the keys for the church, the power of the sword for the civil magistrate, the power of the rod for the parent, I would argue that the keys are by far the most important and have the most lasting impact. Because it is, it's the opening and closing of the kingdom of God to persons. So we hear professions of faith as a session and admit people into membership based on their profession of faith and so forth. When they rescind that, either by saying, I don't believe that anymore, or by their actions are rescinding that, that's our then acknowledgement to say, you are not living in accordance with the law of God. So you could be exiled from the promised land. I mean, so when you think about Israel's history, they go through a lot of this. So God sends prophet after prophet after prophet to bring admonition and rebuke. And some things get suspended. I mean, there's a period of time where there is no offerings at the temple and all kinds of things, and we're going bad. The book of Judges, they're invaders, all kinds of things, to bring them to repentance. And when Israel fails, they are eventually exiled. So I would argue that is a picture of excommunication. Adam and Eve are exiled out of the garden after they disobey. But there's a way back to the tree of life by faith, through Christ. There's a way back from Babylon through repentance and renewal and restoration and all of those things. But yes, as long as you don't repent, you're going to stay in a foreign land. And that's how that works. Not really a different one, other than the fact that whatever court gives the censure, they are the court that needs to be satisfied. So, for instance, right now, in the case that I've been dealing with from Indiana, it is the court of synod that deposed the former pastor. It will need to be synod that lifts the censure. Normally it would be the presbytery, but the presbytery passed over and basically gave the case to synod. Synod took original jurisdiction. We could have let the presbytery handle it. Presbytery was, I think, ineffectual at that point, couldn't handle it, so synod took it over. It'll be synod that deals with it. So if somebody were excommunicated by our congregation, came to repentance and wanted to join the Fresno Reformed Presbyterian Church, Fresno would have to send them back to us to clarify the repentance. They might come as witnesses to all of those kind of things. We would lift the censure, then they'd be free to join. So, yeah, that's how do we organically function as the church. Yes, yep. So same kind of thing in presbytery. The question was asked, if a pastor gets suspended or deposed in one presbytery, moves to another, and years later wants to be reinstalled, yes, would have to go back to the original presbytery that laid the censure. They would have to lift the censure. I don't know, but I think so. The question was about Napark. Our fraternal relations with other Presbyterian Reformed bodies, I think we acknowledge that fact. That's part of our organic union. I mean, we have communal fellowship with like the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, and so forth. We can exchange pulpits with PCA, OPC, ARP, those kind of things. So there's a measure of fellowship. We would do well if an ARP guy came to us saying, well, I got suspended, you know, and deposed some other place. Yeah, we would do well to do all of the historical background about why and to make sure he's okay, because this is why we transfer people. So again, it is possible to receive by transfer somebody who comes suspended or somebody who comes with, it just comes as part of the package. We just know that, oh, he ran afoul of something in the past that will need to be addressed. So it's not impossible to transfer people, but they just come with that. So we could receive, obviously, a former pastor from another presbytery. We would just know that that's with his letter, and if we wanted to use him in his pastoral office, we would have to make sure that he's squared with the original group. So an example from our own presbytery of somebody being deposed later in another church, being asked to serve as a ruling elder, and being reconciled to as far as possible with our own presbytery before that happened in another church. So, yep. It is. It's stated later. It's not stated here, but it is stated later when you get into the mechanics of a trial. It becomes quite clear that that's the way this works. So I'm jumping ahead. Sorry. Number two, where appropriate, the court may elect to remove members from the church membership without formal censure. If a member does not attend or show other signs of interest in the church, you may, after sufficient attempts to reclaim the person, inform him that his actions have caused the session to remove him from church membership. There's a certificate for that. So somebody moves away or just stops coming and you can't really find them, you can't interact with them, you can simply pair the role. Excommunication would require a trial. And so this can be more administrative to say, I don't know where so-and-so is. Okay, right, does not attend or show other signs of interest. Hopefully along the way, you've already done some, I mean, if they stop coming, you should follow up with that, and eventually, then you realize, you know, maybe they've gone to another church, or maybe, you know, whatever, they're just disinterested, so you can simply administratively remove them. Right, this congregation, right, just simply remove them from our roles, and we're no longer saddled with the requirement to kind of have spiritual oversight. No, this is just from our congregation. You could warn them if you can, but sometimes it's just you can't find them. You can request to be removed from membership. So this is a voluntary organization. So if you join it voluntarily, you can quit voluntarily. This is not a once in, you can't get out kind of thing. So if they are requesting removal to avoid discipline, you should not fulfill that request. So if your child has been caught, they can't say, I'm leaving the family before the discipline comes. That doesn't work that way. You discipline the child, then they're free to leave, maybe. So you can't do that. But if there's a transfer, you can warn, or you can inform the other body. So that's number two. Number three, if a member cannot be located or contacted, there it is. We just don't know what happened to the person. They moved away. And again, the session will inform people under its oversight of a member's removal and the reasons for it. Again, people, we don't know where this person is. We've removed them because we all accepted them. So again, you need to be told when somebody is no longer part of the church. Possibly. Again, what I think here is this gives some room for a local session to make that judgment. Because if you get involved in this kind of thing, you begin to realize the effort and the time and the hours that go into this kind of thing. So if you were going to, if a guy just simply said, you know what, I'm done being part of the church, I really don't believe it anymore, you could go that route. He's probably not going to come to the trial, so just he's got no interest, those kind of things. Or you could simply remove him. Again, I think there'll be some pastoral side to it to say, this is a dangerous place to be. But will a trial and excommunication help in one sense? Is this guy open to being convinced if he's not? So there would be an administrative way to do it that has, in essence, the same impact. It just doesn't go this other formal route. And I think a lot of that would be the judgment of the local session as they interact with this person. But that's a good question. I don't know that those things, I don't know how these things happen in other congregations. But and then three, the following shall apply as appropriate. In giving information, obviously use discretion. Courts shall seek to protect the sinner from undue exposure. So again, you might get the result, but you might not get all the details. Session may discipline a teaching elder as a member of the congregation, but its authority is limited to the censures of admonition and rebuke. So if I was going astray, the session could discipline me because I'm a member of the congregation, but it's limited to those first two. Suspension, deposition, or excommunication is with the presbytery or the court that's holding my credentials, because technically I work for them. I'm here, though the congregation calls me and a congregation pays me, I am installed in my pastorate by the presbytery. And should I resign or retire, I do so to the presbytery and inform the congregation. I don't resign to the congregation, I resign to the presbytery. So presbytery is really the one for whom I work, and I hold in trust this office on behalf of presbytery. So that's really how Presbyterianism works. So which is why suspension and deposition out of office and excommunication has to be done by the presbytery, because in essence I really work for them and it's bound up in my job function as the teaching elder. So if that makes sense. What's that? Ruling elders are actually elected and ordained and installed by the local session. Teaching elders, because we have vestiges of three offices, you know this. You're trying to set me up. Why does this apply a certain way for teaching elders, for ministers, and not for elders, ruling elders? It's the function of how they're ordained and installed. So as a teaching elder, the minister, he is ordained and installed by the presbytery. Ruling elders are ordained and installed by the session at the local level. Now you might ask, why that difference? And that's, I don't know. What's that? Yeah, and that's right. So the employment, that's what I said. It's kind of bound up in the office and what the purpose and the task and so forth is. But the same way that I hold my office in trust for the presbytery, I could also make the same argument that ruling elders do the same. Ruling elders rule on behalf of presbytery. I mean, you can't have ruling elders set aside our testimony to go their own direction. That's just not how this works. We covenanted together to function a certain way as a congregation of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. So we can't go rogue and teach other things. So in case of imposition or removal of the discipline of a teaching elder by a presbytery or higher court, the acting court shall advise each presbytery, and then you're told that this action has happened. In the case of officers or members who have been disciplined, pastoral care should be given to the innocent family members and other parties. And because the multiplication of processes tends to weaken the authority of discipline, the court shall not use formal processes for slight offenses. This gets back to everything disagreeable is not a matter of discipline. So we reserve this. This should not be a quick thing into formal discipline. So hopefully we do this really rarely. And I'm happy to know that in my time in the Presbytery of the Alleghenies, we have had two trials that I can remember. And I've been in the presbytery since the late 1980s. So in 40 years, coming up on 40 years, we've had two trials. I think that's good. We should not have them very often. They're painful. They are sad. They harm relationships. So I will stop there. Chapter 5 is one paragraph. You have a right of appeal. In the Presbyterian form of church government, it provides for a gradation of courts whereby the lower is answerable to the higher. A decision of a lower court is subject to review and correction by a higher court. So we have a court system in the United States of America in the civil realm. It is based on Presbyterianism. So there's this gradation of courts. You can always appeal. Things will be reviewed. For sufficient reasons, the higher court may decline to act, which our Supreme Court does as well. And the action of a lower court may be brought under the jurisdiction of a higher court. So all our minutes as a session are reviewed yearly by the presbytery. And if there's something out of order, if there was a trial that we held, they would review all of those things to make sure it was done properly. Presbytery minutes are reviewed every year by synod. And same kind of thing. If there's stuff in there, it's all looked at, it's reviewed, and corrected if necessary to say, this was not done right, you need to fix this. And that happens a little more often. I'm more aware of that happening. Presbytery informing congregations, you probably should go back and fix this, you didn't do that right. And the synod telling presbyteries, there are certain things you didn't do well or right along the way, fix those. But you always have the right of appeal to the higher court. So if you think you've been mishandled at the sessional level, you can go to the presbytery. Presbytery can have its decision appealed to the synod as well. So I'm going to stop there in light of our time. Chapter 6, we get to the good news of repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. So, and it's paragraph 6, section 6 in chapter 6 that explains whatever court gave the censure is the court that lifts the censure. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that this kind of thing has been rare. Formal discipline has been rare. We are glad that we have these resources, and I'm glad that we are not practiced at using them because we use them rarely. And that means we're not practiced in them either. So when we do use them, often there are mistakes made. I'm not real sure how to use this, how to read this, how to apply this. And we run into that. As opposed to the civil realm, where there are professionals who do this. There are professional prosecutors and there are professional defense attorneys, and this is what they do. We don't have that. And for that, we are glad. Lord, may we not have reason to move to formal discipline in our own congregation. May we live together in harmony, as Psalm 133 says. What a beautiful thing it is when persons live together as brothers, as family members, in harmony and unity. May that mark us. And may we also be marked by holiness. It's not just getting along with each other, but may we walk in holiness. Now, Holy Spirit, please prepare us as we turn our hearts to the public worship of the triune God. Pour out your Spirit upon us, upon Timothy, upon me, upon Jordan, upon the whole congregation, as we worship you, seeking to do so in spirit and in truth. Jesus, through you and by your name we pray. Amen.